take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Verse 25 is where we'll begin. In the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, there's a remarkable narrowing of his focus in terms of who is dearest to him. He begins with the broadest possible concern, the soldiers he doesn't know, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then he narrows to the single sinner on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Then he narrows further when he addresses his dearest on earth and says to his mother, "Behold thy son," and to John the apostle, "Behold thy mother." And then finally, in his last four sayings, he narrows to the one who is his heavenly Father. So there's an interesting kind of limitation of his sentiment to those very generally, from those very generally down to those who are very specific to him. Matthew 27:36 tells us that when the soldiers had put him on the cross and all of their work was done, it makes the statement, "And sitting down, they watched him there." Very productive to meditate on statements like this that are so suggestive. Who was there? Who was sitting down? Who watched him? It doesn't seem to refer to anybody, just the soldiers, but it does mention the folks who were there for his crucifixion. By the way, last night I took the opportunity to sit down and watch the movie called The Robe. Have any of you ever heard of that? Richard Burton is the main actor in this. There's a whole bunch of movies, I think from about the 40s to about the 70s, that were all about biblical events. The one that everybody seems to remember is the Ten Commandments. I remember when I was a freshman in college, wasn't saved, and everybody was inviting us down to this one kid's room because, well, he had a great big TV. We were going to watch some action movie and have a party in his room. When I went in, he had the Ten Commandments on, and this guy was crying. I didn't know until after I'd gotten saved that probably he was born again, and the movie was very convicting to him. But I had no idea what any of it was about. Didn't find out till after I got saved. The movie's not really all that accurate to the Bible's facts of the Bible. But there's a whole bunch of these movies that are made, and The Robe's one of them. It's all about this fictional story of what happened to Jesus' robe that the soldiers gambled over, and this Roman tribune was supposed to have been profoundly affected by it. But it did remind me of how much legend has grown up around the Bible story that really doesn't have anything to do with what the Bible says. I talked last week, for instance, about the Stations of the Cross. As a good Catholic, I learned all about this. I was an acolyte, so I, every Easter season, helped with serving the priest for the Stations of the Cross. Didn't realize till after I got saved, most of them are just made up. There's no Bible foundation for most of these Stations of the Cross at all. So we need to really become familiar with the story of the Scripture itself and not allow these popular presentations to guide our thinking. Well, who was there? Well, the soldiers were there. We don't know exactly how many, but typically there was a quaternion of soldiers responsible for an execution. That refers to 40 of them. That's a lot of soldiers, but the responsibility for most of them would have been crowd control. The number of soldiers you needed just to
perform a crucifixion was relatively little. So if we had three of them, we could say probably not a whole 120. But remember, Jesus was quite a controversial figure, and they probably would have had 100. The name for that group of 100 Roman soldiers slips my mind right now, but they probably would have had 100 of them there. There was a centurion there, and he was the head of 100 soldiers, typically. So they were there. The soldiers were there. Most of them would have been very used to this. They had watched and participated in executions on a regular basis. It would be one of the first things a Roman soldier would learn how to do. In fact, one of the Bible writers, a Jewish convert named Alfred Edersheim, says that tradition identifies this centurion as a man named Longinus. Of course, there's no way to verify whether that was his real name, but you remember the centurion on this occasion was profoundly affected by the Lord's crucifixion. Then there were the chief priests and scribes. We read about them first in John 19, verses 20 through 22, complaining about the inscription. Pilate had the inscription written, "This is the King of the Jews." And they said, "No, no, change it so that it says, 'He says he is the King of the Jews.'" And of course, remember what Pilate said? "Yeah, what I have written, I have written." And they were also there hurling abuse at him. The Bible uses this colorful expression, "They were wagging their heads," Matthew, chapter 27, verse 39. A head wagger is a mocker. Luke says in Luke 23, 35, they were sneering at him, these chief priests and scribes. You know, one of the interesting things about turning and reading the book of Acts is they are so upset because they thought they were done with him. They didn't have to worry about anything else. He came back from the grave. And then his disciples were so animated that their original purpose was completely frustrated. So here they are, glad they have him at their disposal, but he's not really. It says they were mocking him in Mark 15. "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And of course, the irony of that is, at that very moment, he was doing what? He was saving them. They didn't want any part of it. There were the criminals there, the malefactors. They were persuaded to join in the mockery initially, until the grace of God intervened to save one of them. We learned about him last week. The crowd that had gathered, so easily persuaded to do the unreasonable, joined in the mockery. These were the same people who had only 5 days earlier shouted his praises and laid down palm branches in his path. Frederick James Farrar, one of the writers about the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, tells the story of a 16th century Italian artist named Tintoretto who painted a picture of the crucifixion. In the very faint background, in very faint colors, he portrays a donkey eating from a bundle of withered pine branches because he wanted to let folks know that some of the people who were there were these very fickle people who said they were going to follow him and then, of course, crucified him. A profound example of just how sinful our human hearts are. There were others who were there not joining in the mockery at all. Verse 25 in John 19, if you have that open in front of you. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister." This was Jesus' aunt. It was probably a woman named Salome. She's named in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and chapter 16. If this is the woman who is Mary's sister, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee and Salome, were Jesus' cousins, first cousins. But she's there traveling with him. Mary, the wife of Cleophas, is there, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, John was the only one that we know of who stayed with him through the arrest, the trial, and now the crucifixion. And he's there with Mary, Jesus' mother. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple named John standing by, the disciple, it says, whom he loved, he saith to his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Tradition tells us they stayed in Jerusalem for the next 15 to 20 years. And then, anybody know what city they moved to where they lived out their years? The city of Ephesus. When you travel there today, you go to the Church of St. Mary. This was the place where she and John probably did live. It's not just a single strand of tradition, but a whole bunch of them that places both John and Mary in that place. And so from that hour, John took her to his home. Now, in considering this third word from the cross, the word of provision, I want us to consider the three individuals. First Mary, and then John, and then Jesus, and what he said on this occasion. Mary has been greatly misunderstood in the history of the church. Now, there was a hint of this even in her lifetime. On one occasion, in Luke chapter 11, as Jesus was preaching, a certain woman of the company, that's probably the group that traveled with him as they went about ministering, we don't know what her name is, she lifted up her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. So even when he was still alive, there was this recognition of the extraordinary position of Mary. And if that's all it was, that's fine. She enjoyed a position of tremendous privilege. Have you ever thought about all the privilege that the disciples enjoyed? I mean, the one individual, God come in the flesh. And these individuals, these men from Galilee and from various other parts of the nation of Israel, had the privilege of hearing his voice, seeing him work, watching him. I mean, it is remarkable the privilege that these individuals had. It is a tremendous thing if you've ever just stopped to think about what it must have been like to see the look on Jesus' face on various occasions. They did. They saw that. You know, is that any greater revelation than we have? Absolutely, it's a greater revelation than we have. They were privileged in a way that we are not privileged. Now, they didn't understand the indwelling Holy Spirit. We understand that from personal experience. So it's not that, you know, they had this opportunity that was better than ours. In some ways it was. But it is remarkable the privilege that these individuals had. Remember how Jesus responded to this woman who spoke up and said, in essence, you know, blessed is your mother. You are such an extraordinary person. Your mother must be extraordinary. He said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. You know, even in his young life, he demonstrated a detachment from his mother. Remember when he was 12 and they were searching for him, sorrowing in Jerusalem? He said, don't you know that I have to be what? And it wasn't Joseph. He's not talking about carpentry work. So here he was, 12 years old. I mean, how would you like to have your 12-year-old son say something that detaching to you? Now, if he's not an unusual son, then you got a problem on your hands. But, I mean, this is She loved him. There was maternal instinct here. She was the child of her womb, but he was not a normal child. And this becomes apparent when he's quite young, even at the age of 12. But this idea continued in the 4th and 5th centuries. There was a controversy over whether Mary should be called the Mother of God. The Eastern Church, which became the Greek Orthodox, said no. This was exalting Mary to a position beyond that which she enjoyed on earth. Of course, the Catholic Church said yes and gave her that title. And so the exaltation began. This gave rise to the term in the 7th and 8th century that Mary was a mediatrix between people and Jesus. By the time we're in the 14th and 15th centuries, Jesus isn't in between at all. She's a mediatrix between people and the Father. And so the tradition continued to grow. This gave rise to the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary at an age when celibacy was considered more spiritual than marriage. And if a priest could be more spiritual by not marrying, or a nun could be more spiritual by not marrying, then certainly Mary must have been not married. In 1854, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was added to the dogma of the church. And in 1950, the bodily assumption of Mary was added to this dogma. You know, those of us who grew up in the Catholic Church, we kind of had the impression these things were always believed. They weren't. They were just added over time, legend upon legend, until Mary became somebody that Mary never was then and is not now. And you can pray to her till the cows come home and she cannot respond. She has absolutely no power to do that, any more than if you prayed to Peter, or if you prayed to Jude, or to any of the other people that folks are encouraged to pray to. In the Bible, prayers are always made to whom? To God. So this is what I mean when I say she was misunderstood. Biblically, she was a trophy of grace. As she stood at the foot of the cross, it had been some 23 years since Gabriel had made the announcement to her that she would give birth to Israel's Messiah. Like so many, her submission was willing. She said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to thy word." But she didn't really know what that meant. It's good to be willing, and it's good to submit, and it's good not to know what that means. Because sometimes, like Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth said to each other on the rail of the ship as they headed back for their second term in China, if we had known what we were going to face the second time in China, we probably would never have gone back. And so it's right that we say, "God, I yield to you without reserve. I will do by your grace whatever you want me to do." And then not to know what that involves, until the Lord sees fit to show that to us. Life as a carpenter's wife, growing in Nazareth, was what she experienced. At least 6 children that we know of, there were 4 boys, and it says that they had sisters, plural, but we don't know how many sisters. That size family was not unusual at the time. But by the way, contrary to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, Mary did have all of her other children with Joseph. There's nothing to indicate that it was otherwise at all. She just didn't have any children by Joseph until after Jesus was born. She remembers the words of Simeon, likely, in Luke chapter 2, when he met them at the temple, when they were taking Jesus to be circumcised on his 8th day of life. He said, "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." That likely refers to this detachment that I've already mentioned, that Jesus was not a normal son in the sense of being affectionate with his mother. You remember when they ran out of wine in Cana of Galilee. She said, "Whatever he saith unto you, do it." And Jesus protested, "It is not my time yet for for this. In fact, he uses the expression, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" Imagine your child saying this, and you're the mother. So there was this sense of detachment that was there. And this, I think, involved Mary's understanding that she would never have a normal paternal relationship with this son. But of course, as he entered full-time ministry, on one occasion, for instance, she sought him. And what was his answer? You know, your mother, your family, I forget whether it mentioned brothers and sisters, but your mother and your sisters are outside seeking you. And he said, "Who are or who is my mother or my brethren? Behold, my mother and my brethren." And you could just see him spreading his hands with all the people he was with there. "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my mother and my sister." My brother and my sister and my mother. But I don't think there was anything more piercing to her than what she was experiencing as she stood before him on the cross. It's hard enough to watch your child suffer at all, but to watch him suffer unjustly, to watch him suffer so cruelly, to watch only one of his disciples there, present. The way the Romans treated him, the way the people treated him, the way the scribes and Pharisees treated him. And no doubt there was a lot of this she did not understand. If you look at how little the disciples understood, and they were with him day by day for over 2 years, all of them. Some of them were with him for 2.5 years. Others were with him, it seems anyway, that there was, for some of them, 3.5 years' time with him. So this must have been very difficult. And then John. John was from a fisherman family on Galilee. Mary grew up in Nazareth, which is up in the mountains from Galilee, but still only about 7 or 8 miles away, relatively close. He was the youngest of all the apostles, lived the longest. His books were written in about 90 to 95 AD. The other apostles were all dead by then. John was the only one living. Of course, Mary would have been probably, unless she lived to be very old, she probably would have passed away before then. He was the son, I mentioned before, of Salome and Zebedee. At least it seems that way. I don't want to be too dogmatic about this, but if you look it up in a Bible dictionary, you'll have the same implication mentioned by the writer. So this is not something I believe, but I'm the only one who does. There are a lot of folks who hold to this position. Therefore, he was dedicated to the ministry of Jesus, together with his brother James. They were called the sons of what? Sons of thunder. By the way, you can look that up in Luke chapter 9 if you wanted to. But why were they called that? Is that because they were so loud? What does that indicate? Sons of thunder. Loud and boisterous. There's more to it than that. They were very devoted to the honor of Jesus, to the point of wanting to kill those who were not. The occasion on which this name was given to them, or at least recognized, was when they were passing through Samaria, and the Samaritans wouldn't extend hospitality to them because they knew the band was a Jewish band, and the Samaritans hated the Jews, so they wouldn't allow them to stay there for the night. And John says, "You want me to call fire down and kill them?" Nope. He was a man of ambition. His mother, Salome, if that was his mother, asked Jesus, "In the kingdom, can one of my sons, James, and my other son, John, sit on your right hand and on your left?" That's a pretty bold statement to make. Hey, suppose Stephen Harper was your dad. Hey, when you get to Ottawa, would you give me the highest possible position in your government? Maybe deputy prime minister. Well, that kind of nepotism doesn't go over so well, but it didn't slow down Aunt Salome asking for it nonetheless. So you can tell this was afoot in their family. This kind of ambition. He had an intolerant heart, wanting to forbid ministry to another. In Mark chapter 9, Can we go forbid this man because he's not part of our group? And Jesus said, no, if they're not against us, they're for us. Don't forbid him just because they aren't following us. So you do from time to time get a glimpse into the life of John. He was privileged on, I believe it's 5 different occasions. Peter and James and John were the only 3 with Jesus to experience certain things, like the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, and the transfiguration, and other events like this. So he was privileged in an unusual way. In his gospel, he refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus, what? Loved. So there was an unusual affection, probably very open, probably very visible. I mean, if you were there, oh man, he's hugging Jesus again. That's just John. That's just the way he is, very demonstrative. He was the one who laid on Jesus' breast at the Lord's Supper, the only one to bodily associate with his condemned master at his trial. He was there, and he wasn't outside like Peter. He was inside with Jesus. Now, that's because he was on a first-name basis with the high priest's family. But where was everybody else? Where were all the other disciples? They all forsook him and fled, the scripture says. So he enjoyed an unusual position. And really, think of the blessing that it must have been to know that Jesus entrusted his mother to you, of all the 11. Really, of all of them, not just the 11, but of the 110 or 120 rather, who were up praying in the upper room after his ascension into heaven and before his ascension into heaven. It really is an extraordinary privilege to be the one entrusted with this responsibility. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, by the way, John didn't say this on his own accord. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to write down under inspiration what God the Holy Spirit wanted written down. And the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that this was the disciple whom Jesus loved. But think of the design of his words when he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And then turning to John, he said, "Behold thy mother." He was fulfilling his responsibility to her. Now, if that's true, what did that mean concerning Joseph? It probably means that Joseph was dead, that he'd passed away, that she needed someone to care for her. He was the oldest child, so it would have fallen to him to be responsible for her care. And he entrusts her not to the care of any of his brothers. By the way, one of them was Jude, who would write an epistle, and the other was James, who would write an epistle. But it's probably true that they were either just saved at this time or not yet converted at this time. So he wanted to entrust the care of his mother to a born-again man, and one he had come to know was reliable in his devotion to the gospel. The manner of his words, very tender and affectionate. "Behold thy mother, behold thy son." Not just a burden to be disposed of before he passed away, but a mother whom he loved, a woman whom he had grown to appreciate and love for her love for God. And then the time of his words, his departure. This was, as far as we can determine, relatively early in his time on the cross. But his concern for his mother in the midst of these extraordinary sufferings is one of the remarkable things about the statement, that he is thinking of her at a time when most people are only thinking of themselves as they face this kind of thing.
And so the medieval hymn was written, don't know who the author is, and it was translated into English. Beside the cross in tears the woeful mother stood, beneath, bent neath the weight of years, and viewed his flowing blood. By the way, if she was about 20 when she gave birth to Christ, we don't really know how old she was, but let's say she was 17, that makes it nice and even for us. How old is she now? Okay, it's been 33 years since the announcement came. If she was 17 when it came, then she's 50. Okay, so when you read bent neath the years, then she's probably not that much older. Women of marriageable age typically only went into their 20s by the time they got beyond that because of the shorter lifespan of folks. But anyway, it says, bent neath the weight of years and viewed his flowing blood. Her mind with grief was torn, her strength was ebbing fast, and through her heart forlorn, the sword of anguish passed. And it does, I think, describe what she was going through on this occasion. Another extraordinary thing, his choice of John among all the disciples to fulfill this important obligation. And then finally, that as the Son of God, he never stopped fulfilling the law. Honor thy father and thy mother. And so here he was dying and doing what the scripture said. James Stalker, who lived back in the 19th century, said it's not difficult to read the lesson of this touching scene. From the pulpit of his cross, Jesus preaches to all ages a sermon on the fifth commandment. And of course, that's the commandment. It's interesting that he would say the cross is his pulpit. He considers that all of these sayings are sermons to those who would listen. And of course, the Holy Spirit has preserved these sayings so that we'll know what he said from the cross. It is a commandment that is really denigrated in Western society largely today. Older people are seen as a burden. And in fact, one of the problems, baby boomers, is now we're, because I'm one of them, we're taking up so much of society's wealth. And things are being presented in our culture from the standpoint of these millions of baby boomers who need to be taken care of. And something that's relatively rare in the care of baby boomers is for their children to do it. And yet, here it is, one of the basic commands of Christianity, honor thy father and thy mother. And the interpretation of that would certainly include, we know from 1 Timothy 5 and other passages, Matthew 15, Mark 7, the care of one's parents. When my mother was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, we knew something was wrong. I talked to my older brother. He was the oldest. And his response was, well, I can't. Let's try and figure out what to do with Mom, because I can't take care of her. So it was my younger brother and I volunteered to come back. I was a pastor in Calgary, and if it was necessary, I would come back and live either in one city in South Carolina or another, wherever it was going to work best, and take care of her until she died. Now, we all thought that was going to be maybe 2-3 years at the most. Well, she lived 15 years, and my brother and his wife, who was a trained trauma nurse, took care of my mother. And God blessed that young family in a remarkable way for undertaking the care of their mother. I think the idea of honoring our parents has been pared down to something that God never intended for it to mean. If it's convenient, I will. If we can afford it, I will. If there's not a better situation, I will. Rather than, of course we will,
unless somehow in the providence of God we're absolutely forbidden from taking care of our parents. So this really is a remarkable testimony, not just to Jesus' concern for the law, but his concern for his mother personally, his desire to care for her needs. I mentioned 1 Timothy 5, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. First of all, what is piety? Piety is, okay, respect, more than that, I think. Yeah, reverence. Piety is something we have for God. You could call it godliness. In this context, how does a Christian show godliness? Cares for his family. Okay, cares for his parents. Let them first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents. The word requite means to pay back. Yeah, we forget that they changed our diapers and potty trained us and fed us and watched us and took us to the doctor and cared for us over and over again. How do I pay them back? I do that for them. I take care of them in their need. And then Paul says, for that is good and acceptable before God to do this. This is the right thing for Christians to do. He says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith. Christians who simply want to put them away, not Christians. No, not followers of Christ. He would never do that. He did not do that. When it came time for him to die, so he could no longer care for him personally, he provided for her care for the rest of her earthly life. He has denied the faith, those who refuse to do this, and is worse than an infidel. What's an infidel? Unbeliever. Someone who's not saved. You're worse than an unsaved person not to do this. Now, more than the dying Savior caring for his mother, he was doing what Yahweh in the Old Testament repeatedly says he would do. He is the one who cares for orphans and widows. He is the one who is the champion for orphans and widows. He knows their needs, and he stands with them against all who would oppress them because of their vulnerability. And so here he was, championing a widow who happened to be his own mother. And then finally, God cares for the temporal and material needs of life for all of us. It is right, and it is something we can with great confidence do, cast all our care upon him, because he cares for our physical needs. He made us physical beings. He made us to have physical needs. And so he cares about them, and here he is taking care of those needs for his mother by appointing John to be her provider, her caretaker for the rest of his life. You have to think that they must have spent a lot of evenings next to the fire talking about his childhood, what it was like to raise the Son of God in their little home in Nazareth. And the blessing for us is we have this one statement from the cross that helps us understand just how much God really cares for us and how much we ought to care for those he says we are to care for. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee tonight for this statement from the cross of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the memory of his crucifixion, knowing that it was for us that he died, and that we were in his thoughts as he went to the cross, as he made these statements from the cross, and as we have the privilege of observing them because you recorded them in the Bible for us. Lord, use these things not only to change the way we think about life and about death, but prepare our hearts for a better understanding of the memory of his death in March and of the memory of his resurrection on Easter morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.